Well, we've looked at some passages in the last part of the book of Judges. We noted over the past couple of weeks as we're looking at these Bible characters who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, and there are a whole slew of them. And as we've worked our way from Genesis, now with a long list of sermons of these characters, we have looked at the book of Judges. Why does the author end the book of Judges with stories that really begin at the beginning? Why does he do that? He ends these stories because he wants to leave a bad taste in our mouths. That seems funny to us, don't we? The author of Judges was not Joel Osteen, always smiling and wanting us to smile. The author of the book of Judges wants us to go out of church, down and glum and pondering and thinking, what in the world are we going to do? Is there ever a place for doing that? Is there ever a place for a sad song and a pondering song? I submit to you that the sermon that we call the book of Judges is such a book. The book of Judges, like all history found in the Bible, is not a history book. The Bible is not a history book, but it's historically accurate. What is the Bible? The Bible is a series of sermons that use history to illustrate its point. And that's overly simplified, isn't it? But that's how we should read its history. And so the book of Judges ends with the last five chapters, its epilogue, with the worst possible stories that the author can draw on in order to leave us with a very bitter taste in our mouths. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And the author of the book of Judges wants us to realize that when people act using their own good sense, their own common sense, their own wisdom, the end result is awful tragedy. We have to be people who think God's thoughts after Him. We have to be people who follow Holy Scripture. Well, we come now to the beginning of the book itself, the book of Judges. And we discover that there are, in the main body of the book of Judges, 12 clusters of judges. I'm going to mention some of them to you, not because I have a sermon on them. I'm just mentioning them in passing. I won't preach on them. I won't preach a sermon on Shamgar, who's mentioned only in verse 31 of chapter 3, or Tola or Jair, who are mentioned only in the first part of chapter 10. I won't mention, I have a sermon on Ibzan or Elon or Abdon, who are only mentioned in the mid part of chapter 12. There's really not that much information about them in Scripture, except one thing I would say about Shamgar, if you look there at Judges 3:31, a little practical application. Page 279, Judges 3:31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. And one ponders that. Why did he do it with an ox goad? And it takes us back to the Second Amendment. Not that they had a Second Amendment in Israel. But before a dictator ever seizes power, a dictator always disarms the citizens. And if we study the book of 1 Samuel, we discover that the Philistines' great task was to disarm the nation of Israel. They did not allow any blacksmiths to be in Israel. So anytime a person who was an Israelite needed to have his axe sharpened or to have his get a sickle or something else in order to do agricultural work, to use iron on his plow, he had to go to a Philistine blacksmith. And the reason for that was to disarm the population. You know, it's interesting that the founders of the country, and one just says this in passing because it's not really a part of the text, but one is struck again at Judges 3:31, that the founders of the country did put in as one of the Bill of Rights the right of a people, of the people of the United States, to keep and bear arms. Why'd they do that? Because the founders of the country, think of people like Thomas Jefferson, believed that the threat of being overthrown by the people was a good thing for people who lead us. That seems strange to you today? Well, that's what the founders of the country thought. They believed that it was good that presidents were a little bit afraid of assassination. Think I'm making that up? No. they embodied into the Bill of Rights, into the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, the right of the people to keep and bear arms. We discover then in Judges 3:31 that at the time of the judges, at the time when the Philistines took over, that weapons do not exist among the Israelite people. In the days of Saul, only Saul and Jonathan, of all the Israelites, were able to have a sword. There are only two swords to be found because the population was disarmed by the oppressors. Well, those things in passing, who do we have here as the first of the judges? We discover here in chapter 3, three judges, Shamgar, whom I've just mentioned, and then Othniel and Ehud. Let's look at Ehud for a moment. Ehud is an interesting fellow because he is the kind of Bible story that older elementary school and junior high boys love. And why do they love the story of Ehud? Well, probably they don't even get to hear the story of Ehud because children's Bible story books rewrite the Bible so there's nothing in there that's offensive. But it's a terribly offensive story when you read it, as are all the stories in the book of Judges if you really read them. Let's look at Ehud briefly. What is significant about Ehud, and why is Ehud mentioned in all of these verses, 18 verses, when poor Shamgar only gets one verse? Why does Shamgar get one verse and Ehud gets 18? Well, it's an interesting story, isn't it? The first thing we notice about him is that he is a man who is coming to us out of left field. You know that expression? This thing came out of left field. You know, the book of Proverbs mentions about a righteous person tending to the right, an unrighteous person tending to the left. Do you know in the ancient world, and I'm not putting anyone down who's left-handed, one of my children is left-handed. But in the ancient world, left-handedness was viewed negatively. In fact, the Latin word that's used here to describe Ehud is the word from which we get the word sinister. He's a sinister man. It means he's left-handed. That's the Latin word for left. He's a sinister man. He's a left-handed assassin. And so what this left-handed assassin does is, Israel has been under the oppression of a foreign rule for a season, and they have been reduced to abject poverty. Oh, there's another thing we have to note in the Bible. Not everything in the Bible translates well into our culture. Left-handedness, that's sinister, okay? The other thing is, picture the latest fashion model who looks like she may be anorexic or bulimic, and think of the model of fashion today. The model of fashion today is to be wasted away and emaciated. But that was not the standard in biblical days. For example, the King James Version of the Bible renders a verse in Proverbs, "Those who trust in the Lord shall be made fat." And so as you read this story here, we have the story of a fat man versus a left-handed man. And we have to look at it in light of its context culturally. Fat people were blessed people. It's saying this man is fat is like saying he had a $4,000 custom-made suit on. He is prosperous. And the other thing about Eglon, who's the villain in the story, is that in being a fat guy, what is being illustrated and emphasized in a way is that he is living off the fat of the land while the poor Israelites are being starved to death. So again, we have to translate into our culture these themes. We have a left-handed man. That means he's sinister. He's coming out of left field. And we have a fat man. That means that he is very prosperous, very much a blessed man in the material sense, unlike the way we think today. Now, with that in mind, what we have is that this particular judge, Ehud, whose story begins to be told in verse 12, page 278, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." And so here is Eglon, and he does all of these things, and he oppresses the people of God, but God raises up a deliverer. And so in verse 15, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up for them a deliverer Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a sinister man. A sinister man. Transliterating from Latin. A sinister man. So he raises up for them a sinister man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And then we read of the exploit of Ehud against Eglon, that he creates for himself, he must have been a clever man, a two-edged sword, and he straps it underneath his clothing, evidently in the inner thigh of his right leg. So here he is, and he goes to see King Eglon. I get the two E's turned around. So Ehud goes to Eglon bearing tribute, and he said, look, I've got a message from God for you, but only you can hear it. This is really a secret message. And so everybody's sent out of the room, and he says, I've got this word from God for you. Here's the word. Remember, the word of God is like a sword, okay? And so quickly, this sinister assassin reaches in under his clothes, pulls out his homemade sword, and thrusts it in. And this is the part that all the elementary school and junior high boys really like. Verse 21, then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. And every junior high boy said, wow, I didn't know there were stories like that in the Bible. That is really cool. And the Bible is a cool book. And why did the Holy Spirit inspire the writer to include those details here? And I think in part it's a picture of how even the prosperity of this king works against him. He can't save his own life. He can't get this out. And he dies. And then the delay. The other thing about the prosperity of this king is that it led to digestive problems. As we see here in the text, that's where he goes into this upper cool room, the private chamber, which he also used as a bathroom. And so he slips out. Verse 23, Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Verse 24, when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. I mean, a guy like that, big appetite, lots of time spent in private. And so, just let him be. You don't want to interrupt him in there. He needs his time in there. Don't knock on the door. You're done yet. And so they waited until they were embarrassed, verse 25. And then another interesting tidbit buried in this scripture. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. They took the key. So it's interesting, at this time, that is a good 3,000 years ago, over 3,000 years ago, they had locks and keys. Just an interesting little tidbit that's buried there. Well, the end result is that in this delay time, the king is dead, and what happens is that the government is in chaos as a result of the king being assassinated. The Israelites are able to rise up, and what happens is that, verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So God uses the sinister assassin, Ehud, that so much for his story. We come then to Othniel. Othniel is an interesting man. Look at what we read about Othniel there in chapter 3. We looked briefly at Shamgar. We looked more at Ehud. Now let's look at Othniel. Look at verse 7. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And this happens very early in the history of the book of Judges. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, we've already read about Othniel. And who is Othniel? Well, isn't it interesting that the book of Judges, the author of the book of Judges in chapter 1, copies a portion of the book of Joshua and just paste it right in there. Kind of like, you know, we copy and paste today with word processors. He simply copies this story out of Joshua and he pastes it in the book of Judges. But remember this, the Bible is the Word of God. It's also the Word of man. It is a fully human Word and a fully divine Word. Have you ever thought about the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus is fully God. The Lord Jesus is fully human in one person. The Lord Jesus is without sin. Think about the Word become flesh, the Lord Jesus. Now think about the Word as it's in Scripture. Holy Scripture is a fully human Word. A fully human Word. You can't read the Bible and miss the marks of different authors. For example, in the Greek New Testament, 1 John is extremely simple Greek. Luke is far more complex, both in his Gospel and the book of Acts. They are distinct authors. They are human authors. And they write what they choose to write. They write their own words. They bring their own experiences to bear. They bring their own vocabularies to bear. Their own grammar to bear. Or you look in the Hebrew Scriptures, you have this elegant poetry of Isaiah woven in there. And then you have the simple prose of an Amos who is simply a farmer. And yet at the same time, Scripture as Christ is fully a human word. It is fully a divine word. The Bible is exactly what God wanted written, exactly how God wanted it written, down to a jot and a tittle, down to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, and to the smallest distinguishing mark, the tittle. The tittle is the reason that I got bifocals early in life. You don't know how difficult it is to read tittles. For example, the difference between the Hebrew letter he and the Hebrew letter chet is this. It's simply a little tiny gap between the top of the letter on the left-hand side and then a little overlap beyond that out. That's the only difference between a he and a chet. But those letters are different letters, and every word that uses these letters in place of another is a different word. They're hard to see. Jesus says that inspiration of the Holy Spirit extends to the smallest letter and the smallest distinguishing mark. And just as the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully human in one person, but without sin, so Holy Scripture is fully a divine word and fully a human word, and that without error. It's God's infallible word. But we have to scratch our heads. Why is it that the author of the book of Judges, in his introduction to the book, includes a story about Othniel verbatim? Why is this story here? And what is this story? Let's look at this story in Judges chapter 1 for a moment. What's this story all about? Page 276. Who is this first of the judges who is mentioned in the book of Judges? Who is this first of the judges? Othniel. He is Caleb's nephew and son-in-law. He's married to his first cousin. Caleb's nephew and son-in-law. And the way it begins is this. Caleb... Remember, Caleb and Joshua are the only two people who ever were allowed to see the promised land of the original group of men who left the land of Egypt. Caleb and Joshua are allowed to see it. Caleb is a man who could testify that at the age of 85, I want to be like him, he was just as strong as he had been when he was 40 years old. Well, Caleb, in getting his inheritance in the promised land, sees a town and he wants that town, but he decides he'll let somebody else take it. And so he says this, said in verse 12, Judges chapter 1 verse 12, Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, I will give him my daughter Aksah as wife." Once again, culturally, we think of Aksah, we think of not a very pretty lady with big, strong muscles. But that's just how Aksah's, you know, has nothing to do with oxen. That's her name. And I'm sure that in the Hebrew language, Aksah was a beautiful name. And so Caleb says, "Whoever will take this town, I'll give him my daughter." And so he takes the town. He gets the daughter. He is the son of Caleb's little brother. And so he marries his first cousin. But notice that's not the story. What is the story that's here? There's a story that's repeated twice. Why does the Holy Spirit inspire the author of Joshua And then, probably Samuel, who is the author of the bulk of Judges, why does he inspire this same little story to be told twice? Who is Othniel? What do we learn about Othniel from the story? Well, the story is pretty simple, isn't it? Let's look at the narrative here. In verse 14, and it's repeated, as I say, twice, once in Joshua 15, once in Judges 1. It happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, I have a standard premarital lecture, and I'm going to give it to you because it doesn't take long. Okay? So this is what I say when people are getting ready to get married. I say, well, look, you know, premarital counseling is really unimportant, not because it's unimportant, but because you will pay no attention to it whatsoever, because you will listen. The whole time that I'm telling you this, you will believe this doesn't apply to me. And it's kind of like taking chemistry in college. You study academically, but then it's only when you get in the lab that you see the importance of what you studied in the books, in the lectures. So in the lab of life, that's after you're married, not before. In the lab of life, these are the things I want you to remember. When you have a problem that you cannot resolve on your own. Notice I didn't say if. When you have a problem. Notice I didn't say if. When you have a problem. Notice I didn't say if. And I do this over and over again. And I say, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. When you have a problem that you cannot resolve on your own, get some outside help. In other words, counseling after the marriage is infinitely more important than counseling before the marriage, because then you're in the laboratory and you understand the need for it. And then I talk about certain things. And I say, let's look at the things that cause problems in virtually every marriage. Well, what are they?
Money.
Absolutely right. What's another one? In-laws. And when you mix in-laws and money together, you got a super-duper problem. And that's what you got there with Oxa and Othniel. See? We want some money, and we want it from the father-in-law. So you got two of the big three issues. The fourth one is communication. It kind of covers the other three. And I won't mention the third one. But anyhow, so here are three issues: money and in-laws and another one, and then communication over the whole thing. And notice, here we are, these newlyweds, Oxa and cousin Othniel. Oxa and Othniel. Boy, wouldn't that be neat to say? I'd have them repeat after me. You repeat after me. I, Othniel, take thee, Oxa, you know. Anyhow, in-laws and money. Lesson one, stay out of debt. It'll bite you. And don't borrow money from your in-laws, whatever else you do. And here it is. There's money. I want something. I've got this piece of land. It's nice, but we need some water. We want to irrigate it. And she said, look, I want you to go ask my daddy to give us some springs to go with that land. And he's thinking to himself, Caleb, you know, he's 85 years old, but I think he can whip me pretty easily, probably with one hand tied behind his back. And, I don't know about you, but I got to say, of men that I've dealt with in my life, especially in the early days of my marriage, I really didn't like any serious conversation with Sandy's daddy. Just, you know, it's just that kind of thing, you know, father-in-law. Anyhow, she said, I want you to go ask my daddy. Ask my daddy to get us some water to go along with this land. And he agrees. But what's in the story here? What's in the story is, for whatever reason, either she jumps the gun or he's reticent, but she's the one that ends up asking daddy. Now I got to scratch my head and say, yeah, what's that about? How come the Holy Spirit included this in the Bible? I mean, you know, do you ever do that? When I read the Bible, I think it's very profitable sometimes to ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit have this included in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit have included in the Bible a story about a man who is asked to ask his father-in-law to give them something, and then instead of his asking his father-in-law, his wife asked her dad? And what's that about? What did the guy do? I don't know what had happened here. Did she just jump the gun? Was he reluctant and reticent? Did they ride up together and Caleb go to deal with her? Should she have said, Daddy, look, Othniel here has something he wants to say to you? And Othniel comes up and says, kind of like Jethro Bodine, bashful, Uncle, Dad-in-law. I don't know. The important thing I think here is that you have a man that's kind of holding back. A man that's kind of holding back, and you have a woman that is going to go ahead and fill in the gap. And if he's going to hold back, I'm not going to wait. I'm going to go ahead and go forward. Well, now, there's one more guy I want us to look at this morning, and we're going to come back to Othniel in a moment. Turn with me over to Judges chapter 4. Judges 4:4, page 379. Excuse me, 279. There go those tittles again on my eyes. Judges 4:4, page 279. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, which can mean, if it's both in Hebrew and in Arabic, Barak can mean blessing. Or it also happens to be in Arabic the name of Muhammad's horse, lightning. And so anyhow, that we don't know why certain people named their sons that. But anyhow, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and sons of Zebulun. Against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I'll deliver him into your hand." Now look at verse 8. And where is he going with this? In this kind of archaeological dig through the scriptures, wandering here and there this morning, what is there some theme here he thinks that he finds? Verse 8, "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh." What's that about? What's that about? Who is Barak? I want to submit to you that Barak is a spiritual mama's boy. Barak is a spiritual mama's boy. Look at what he's saying here. He's got a word from the Lord. The word of the Lord happened to come from a woman who's a prophetess. She said, "Look, the Lord is going to deliver Sisera into your hands. I want you to go up and fight him." And what's he saying? He's not asking her to fight for him. He say, Mama, spiritual mama. He said, "Spiritual mama, where you get that from?" Well, in her song of herself over in chapter 5, she mentions that. She says that everything was all a mess in verse 7. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And so in her song of herself, Deborah says that she is a mother in Israel. And so the thing I think is here with Barak is that he is a spiritual mother's boy. I can't trust God. I can't trust the Word of God. I got to have my spiritual mama with me if I'm going to go do this thing. Do you see that? Maybe it's Father's Day and thinking about Father's Day, but I was struck both with Othniel and with Barak, a sense in which both men are reticent. Both men hold back. Both men are subordinating themselves to a woman. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. The Word of God teaches explicitly that males are always to be the heads of their houses. That's what the Bible teaches. Look with me for a moment, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and this is the same Word of God that is given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's own word to us. Listen to what we're told there. Ephesians 5:22, page 1346. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in Everything. In everything. You say, well, that was Paul's opinion. Well, let's look at Peter's opinion. And then let's remember that Holy Scripture has come to us in the form that it is because it is God's will. It is the Word of God to us, exactly as God wanted it. Look at the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And he talks about, in verse 1, page 1392, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, or putting on clothing. By the way, the word fine is not there. It's an addition for explanation. He's not saying that you shouldn't wear clothes, and he's not saying that you shouldn't have a hairdo, and he's not saying you shouldn't wear gold. He's saying that don't let that be your focus. Then he says, what should be your focus? Verse 4, you want to be a pretty woman when you get old? Here's how to be a pretty woman. It works better than oil of Olay and Botox. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, yes, sir, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Now think about Sarah for a moment. You remember when Abraham traveled down into Egypt and also when he was in the land of the Philistines? What was he concerned about? He was concerned about his wife, Sarah. And what was he concerned about? He was afraid somebody was going to kill him for his beautiful wife. How old was the lady? Up there. She was up there. How old was Sarah when she finally gave birth? When she finally gave birth, how old was Sarah? 90 years old. You want to look good enough that Pharaoh gives a look at you when you're about 80 years old? What? Is it oil of Olay? Botox? What kind of cosmetic? Well, here it is. The cosmetic comes within. It's a gentle and a quiet spirit that's submitted to her husband. Am I wrong? Listen, folks, that's the Word of God. America is an effeminate country going in the path of all effeminate cultures. We're a weak country. We're an effeminate country. The church has become effeminate. The Word of God, without ambiguity, teaches that leadership in the church is vested in men. May a woman speak in church? Yes, as long as she is properly covered by the covering of her husband. If a woman is properly covered by the covering of her husband, she may speak, she may pray, she may prophesy. But it's always under the authority of her husband. What happens when a woman gets out from under it? You ever watch a woman preacher on television? Why do they take on masculine traits? Because they get a masculine spirit. Is that a synonym for personality? No. It's a synonym for something that is a spirit. What am I saying? Well, you've left preaching and gone to meddling. I'm going to say, if you want to be blessed and you're a lady and you're married to Othniel, let the old boy do what he said he'd do, even if he is reticent. And if you're a woman of God and blessed of God like Deborah, what do you do when God has given a word to a man like Barak and he says, Well, Mama, I'll go, but only if you go with me. And say, look here, I'm not going with you. If you can't trust in God for yourself, don't even go. Think about it. In other words, people are quick to jump the gun. Why does the Word of God say, for example, turn with me if you will, just for a moment, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Why does the Word of God give this explicit direction? Let's look at it here, 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 11, page 1362. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Should a woman ever be an elder in the church? No. What if there are no men who are willing to do it? You want to have a church blessed of God? Do you want to have it organized with human blessing? The big problem with America is America follows the philosophy of a man named William James rather than Holy Scripture. William James is the father of American pragmatism. If it works, it's good. If it doesn't work, it isn't good. What about trusting God? What about doing the promises of God and waiting on God to bless? What if there are no men? Woman, I wouldn't be presumptuous to step in the place of a man. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Let me ask you, in the case of Deborah and Barak, Deborah is having authority over Barak. He wants her to have authority over him. Let me tell you another thing, ladies. There is within virtually every man a desire to submit to his wife. Why me? Oh, yeah, it is. Because you don't have a daddy. Daddies are great to blame for things. Well, daddy made me do this. I'm sorry, daddy did this, daddy that. Well, daddy's dead. Now who are you going to blame? Blame my wife. I'm going to let her be the spiritual head of this house. Well, now, I want you to have the devotions and quiet time in this house. I'll say this. As a person who grew up in the home of a Christian family, a Christian couple, my dad was an elder in the church. My dad probably wasn't even a Christian when he was an elder in the church. Daddy couldn't pray. Who prayed in our home? Who read the Bible? Mama. Mama's the spiritual head of our home. Deborah is the spiritual head of Barak. And there's a certain sense in which we see with Aksa and Othniel that Aksa is just eager to go ahead instead of doing according to the original plan. Othniel needed to be a man and assertive and say, "Sir, but I understand his reticence there. I dealt with my father-in-law." Do you see this? Look at what he says in there in 1 Timothy 2. What does he say? He says the reason for this is given in verse 13. Well, let's finish that. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach, that is to teach men, or to have authority over a man, but we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a woman may speak in church, may pray in church, may prophesy in church, as long as she has the appropriate symbolism of her husband's authority on her head. But if not, what's the rule? Be quiet. Why should a woman be quiet? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. What does that mean? It means that in God's order of creation, He created men to be leaders. And He created the women to be followers. That was His creation ordinance. Now notice, in verse 14, what God set up as a creation ordinance became exacerbated in original sin. What does that mean? It means it really got a whole lot worse when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. That's called the exacerbation of original sin. It got a whole lot worse. Verse 14, then, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Wow. Striking. Nevertheless, you'll be saved in childbearing if they continue with faith and love and holiness with self-control. Maybe a reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that make you uncomfortable? It's Father's Day. What's this about? Let's go back to Judges 3, where we stop short. Judges chapter 3 and Othniel. Now we're going to look at Judges 3:10, page 278. Why a sermon on men be leaders? Why a sermon that cuts against the grain of Othniel holding back and letting his wife go forward and run things, Aksa? Why a sermon that mentions Barak and Deborah and how Barak is a spiritual mama's boy? Well, I think the problem with America is both the church and the home. Politicians are not the problem. We may have the worst or the best that we've ever had, depending on your perspective. Don't ask me mine. Is it Muhammad's horse or is it a blessing? I don't know. The problem, and therefore the remedy, is the church of the living God and the home. And you know what? I can't do anything about Washington. I don't have the money. Remember that Washington is run by rich people. Never forget that. And I'm not talking about rich people like us here. I'm talking about really, really rich people. I don't have the money to bribe those people. What can I do something about? I can do something about my family. And as a daddy, I can do something about my family. And as a member of a church, I can do something about a church. Men be men. If you're married to Oxa, tell her, honey, I'll talk to your daddy. Now, let me talk to your daddy. Even though Caleb is addressing Oxa, you say, honey, let me talk to your daddy, like we agreed. You say, well, that's pressing a point a bit. It is pressing a point a bit. If that were the only thing we had in the book, I wouldn't press it. But think about Barak. It is undeniable that Barak is a spiritually impotent man. It is undeniable that Barak is a spiritually impotent man. He will not do God's will unless his spiritual mama is there with him holding his hand. What's the great need today? It's the need that is becoming extinguished. What's wrong with men? And you know, men are getting fewer and fewer in our country, in our culture, in the Western world, in Europe, in the United States, in North America. It is that men are getting fewer and fewer. What do you mean? I'm not talking about mere biological maleness. I'm talking about the calling to be a man, the willingness to be a leader, the willingness to step forward and say, I will do it. You don't have to go with me in battle. My place, Deborah, is to go into battle. God has called me. I accept that God has spoken through you. I will go into battle. You stay back here where you need to be. There's something wrong about women in combat. There's something perverted about it. I'm not talking about serving as a nurse in that kind of field. There's something wrong about arming women with guns and putting them in there with men. What's wrong with it? It's an inversion of the order of God. God created men to lead. God created men to lead. Men, be men! And on Father's Day, be a leader. You say, but Bob, you don't understand. It's not how I was raised. My daddy was a wimp. Mama was the spiritual head of the house. He went out and worked, but she led everything. Well, let's look at verse 10. Judges 3:10, page 278. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. Wow, that makes all the difference in the world. Here is this reticent man, Othniel, the first of the judges, mentioned in Joshua 15, mentioned in Judges 1, mentioned in Judges 3, mentioned three times in Scripture. Here is this reticent man, and what happens? This reticent man, when he gets filled with the Holy Ghost, does something extraordinary. Men, on Father's Day, ask God Almighty to fill you with the Holy Ghost and become the leader of your home. Take charge of your home spiritually. Well, what kind of complexion does that take? Is this some kind of Lord and Master sermon? No, let's look quickly back at Ephesians chapter 5, where it all comes together. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25, page 1346, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a man willing to die. This is not a man who says, my rights here, bring me my slippers and my pipe. You know, here, go get me another piece of pie and bring me another beer. I don't want to miss this play in the ball game. It's not the picture at all. What's the picture of masculinity in the Bible? Who's the man's man of all men? The Lord Jesus Christ is a man's man of all men. And what is the picture of a man's man in the Word of God? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up. Didn't give up golf. He didn't give up Monday night football or Saturday night football or Friday afternoon football or the World Cup, everyday football. What did he give up? He gave up Himself. What can you say about Jesus as a husband? Jesus had no rights. He gave them all up. I have a right to peace and quiet here. I have a right to this 3 times a week, and I have a right to a good hot cooked meal when I get in the dough, and I have a right to have these kids quiet, bathe, and you don't have any rights. Who are you kidding, man? It's that kind of attitude that's given us these masculine women. Who is Jesus, the man's man? Jesus, the man's man, is a man who has no rights. Not my rights, not my needs, not my welfare, the welfare of my bride, the church. Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He was willing to die. Jesus was willing to become a doormat for the church. He surrendered His dignity. He surrendered His prerogatives. He surrendered His rights. His focus was not His needs or Himself. It was His church. Now that's male headship. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And how is that possible? How is it possible for a Barak or an Othniel to be a godly leader in an ungodly time? Ephesians 5:18, the very context of these words to men and women, page 1346. What was it that made Othniel a great leader? It wasn't his character, his great personality, his skills. It wasn't that he had gone to all of the Stephen Covey things about what matters most. What was it? He was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 5:18. How can you have a happy home? You'll never have a happy home without Jesus being the center of it. Well, you married the most selfish person you'll ever know. Whether that's a wife or a husband. How do you have a happy home? Here it is, verse 18, Ephesians 5:18. And it's the same thing with Othniel. What made the difference in Othniel's life is that he was full of the Spirit of God. And Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is drunkenness or dissipation, waste, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you don't think about your needs. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, you don't think about your rights. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, you don't think about your dignity. You don't think about how tired you are. You think about what? I want to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by serving others. You see how it fits here so beautifully? Be filled with the Spirit. And there's fruit of that in 5 participles. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 19. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things. Spirit-filled people are thankful people. Well, I'm Spirit-filled. I had this experience. Well, I don't give 2 hoots in Hades about your experience. If your experience doesn't lead you to be a thankful person, to hell with your experience. Boy, I'm a rough preacher. Golly, I never heard anybody preach like that. If being filled with the Spirit of God doesn't lead you to be a thankful person, to hell with your experience. It's liable to take you to hell. There are a lot of people who have experiences that are not of God. How do you know whether it's of God or not? What's the fruit of it in your life? Are you thankful? Are you cheerful? Do you praise the Lord? I'm not talking about in church when everybody's looking at you. I'm talking about when you had a flat tire. And I know the first word's going to come out of your mouth is probably one of those old Saxon onomatopoeic physiological onomatopoeic monosyllabic words. You always preface it with a holy. But what's going to happen when you stop and think? Are you going to say, Lord, Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who love You. Praise God. Lord, thank You for this. Like the time we had a flat tire one night coming back from preaching back in the mid-60s. And all we were lamenting, oh, why do we have to have this flat tire late at night? And we stopped on the side of the road and we changed it. And a car passed us. And we got that tire back on fast. I was always grateful for going to work for Shell Oil Company when I was 13. And we head on down the road, and right up ahead was that car in a terrible head-on collision. It could have been us. It could have been us. Hallelujah, anyhow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Thankfulness. And there's one last thing here. What is it? It's what introduces the whole thing. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Godly husbands are submissive husbands. What? How does a husband submit? He submits to the needs of his wife. Godly women are submissive women. They submit to the desires of their husbands. See, he says there, unless it goes contrary to the word of God, a woman's to do everything her husband wants her to do. Look at that, verse 24. So let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. And a woman that's not submitting to her husband in everything, unless it goes contrary to the word of God, is not a spirit-filled woman. She may act like a spirit-filled woman. She may have everybody fool she's a spirit-filled woman. She may make long prayers and talk piously, but she's not a spirit-filled woman. A spirit-filled person is a person that is praising God, that is thankful, and that is submitting to other folks according to their needs. And how does that fit in with these judges? It fits in this way. Othniel, an ordinary guy, in the hour of need, sought the face of God and got full of the Holy Ghost. And God used him to bring rest. If you read the rest of the passage, we don't do it. Read the rest of the passage for a whole generation. 40 years. Brothers in Christ. Fathers on Father's Day. Get off your high horse. When you got little kids, you always think you're a great father. I have to say this. Before my kids started using deodorant, I truly believed, I'm not making this up, I truly believed I was one of the finest fathers that ever lived. I don't know what it is about deodorant, but when they started using deodorant, suddenly I realized I was a terrible father. And it hadn't gotten better. Let me tell you, wherever you are in your parenting, you need the power of the Holy Ghost. You need the power of the Spirit of God to fill you just like He filled Othniel. And Othniel brought change that lasted for a generation. Would you seek the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray particularly for the men who are here today, men like me. Perhaps they're fathers of young children, and quietly and secretly they're bloated with pride, thinking, I'll never be a bad dad like that. My kids are great. Lord, don't let him who puts on his armor boast like him who takes it off. We pray for the old dads here and grandfathers. Lord, anyone that's raised kids long enough in this world looks back with many failures. Lord, would you give us wherever we are in our parenting or grandparenting to believe the promises of God, that the same Spirit of God who was available to reticent Othniel is available to us today, and that when an ordinary person yields himself to the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit, extraordinary things happen and changes occur that last for sometimes a whole generation. And Lord, if there's anybody here today, whether a father or a grandfather or a child, or even a grandmother or mother or child who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, let today be the day of coming to Jesus, of putting his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the words that have been spoken today that run so contrary to popular culture. Give us to weigh thoughts by Scripture and Scripture alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen.